We're looking at the book of Hosea, which is a very old book, many centuries before Jesus. But today I want to show you how that ancient book connects to Jesus and then to us particularly. And so I'm going to try and make that journey a bit easier. I want to actually take you where we're going to finish and start there. Makes sense. So here's where we're going to finish, but let's start there to go all the way back to there. Have a look with me, Matthew chapter 9. Grab your Bibles, turn across to Matthew chapter 9. Into the New Testament. What we've got here is the person of Jesus. Verse 9, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. Matthew got up and followed him. Tax collectors were notorious sinners. They were the scum. And Jesus calls this man to come and follow him and be his disciple. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many other notorious sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Did you notice, if you've been with us over the last little period of time, Jesus quotes from the very book we're looking at, the book of Hosea. And it's a hugely important quote and one that actually captures up so much of the thinking and theology of the book of Hosea. And here's my plan. I want us to go back to Hosea where that quote comes from, put it in context, and then show you that knowing that context changes how you actually see all of it. And actually help you see what's going on with Jesus in Matthew 9 and the bigger thing that's going on behind it all. My hope is that going through this journey tonight together, it will recalibrate who God is, who we are, what it is to be God's person, what he's about. Massive. It's huge. Take us to the very heart of the gospel itself. Let me come back with me to Hosea chapter 4, and I'll give you a bit of background as you're flipping there. A couple of little bits to help us make sense of that. Let me give you three bits of background. First bit of background, I'm hoping this will come up. We've got a timeline here. I have just thrown this on the guys, so bear with us if it takes a little while. But the timeline, shows us. So here we are all the way over on the right-hand side. Jesus 2,000 years ago, obviously not to scale. But then back to the time of Hosea. It's after the split kingdom. The kingdom of Israel was once a united nation. It then divides at 902 BC into two, the north and south. I'll show you that in a moment with the next slide. Hosea is ministering to the northern group of tribes, which is called Israel often, or Ephraim. I'll show you that in a second too. The northern set of tribes, two tribes, continue on. Simeon, if you want to know your history, disappears into those other two tribes, so we don't hear much of that anymore. But there's a little bit of the historical background, very important context and time. But if you go to the next slide, you'll see the next bit of background I want to give you. So there's the historical time scale, but let me give you the geography. So the split nation, you can see the green up the top. There is the top 10 tribes of Israel. Ephraim is the biggest of those tribes, and so often the top 10 tribes get either called Israel or Ephraim because both names work for the place. The bottom two tribes have their capital around Jerusalem, and the biggest of those is Judea, or the most important, Judah, is often the name you'll get used for that. That just gives you a bit of background to make sense of the language. That'll become important. If you could leave that up there, actually, because I'll refer to it again soon. Let me give you the third bit of background. It's about marriage. It's important to have the right thinking on marriage and to have the right reactions to marriage, because that's a huge piece of what's going on in this book, the book of Hosea. Marriage, let me explain again what it is, and I trust you appreciate this. Marriage is a lifelong union freely entered into by a man and a woman, freely entered into as a covenant agreement where two people pledge to be faithful to one another as long as they both shall live, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. Now, as a society, I think we do keep wondering, the reason I say that is because I think as a society we keep wondering whether that's a good thing, whether it is a good thing to enter into, to make such a commitment to someone else that it's lifelong, no matter what happens, whatever the future brings. I think as a society we are still puzzling over whether that's a good thing or not, which is kind of strange in recent years. It can feel constraining and limiting, but rather than that, rather than constraining and limiting, it is God's great gift to provide the context for security of relationship, safety, intimacy, when you know your husband is for you, for better, for worse, whatever happens to you, when you know that your wife is for you, for better, that brings security, intimacy, and safety. It's a beautiful place for life to be lived when it's lived well. There's a great strength to that, and there's meant to be strength to that, as well as the simple fact that it not only is it good for us, there is also the fact of honour in the midst of it. That is, if I publicly pledge my life to this person, then there's an honour attached to keeping that pledge, to standing firm in that pledge. And there's a deep strength to that. There's intended to be a strength to that. There's intended to be a strength to the love that comes in that context where you are steadfast and faithful. Now, I know for some of you, marriage hasn't worked out like that. And this is not meant to be a beat up. Marriage is not an easy thing to do with two sinners. And so many of among us have had the pain and grief of divorce and breakdown. This is not meant to be critiquing you and your life, because I assume, I trust that you are affirming everything that's being said and you just wished it was so for you. Marriage is properly and beautifully a covenanted agreement where two people pledge to be faithful for better, for worse, for life, with a steadfast, faithful love. And where it doesn't work like that, it's a great tragedy. I dare say, I trust that you know the pain of that. That background's important to make sense of this book. It's a foundation piece to all that we read in the book of Hosea. Because God, the God of the universe, has entered into freely a marriage covenant with his ancient group of people, the Israelites, top and bottom. He's entered into this relationship with them with a steadfast love. The word is hesed. It's this deep, it's this strong, it's this merciful, gracious, lifelong love, for better, for worse. And the history of this in the Old Testament goes all the way back to Exodus 19 and prior to that, of course. But Exodus 19, Exodus 20, the establishment of the covenant with Israel, where I've rescued you out of Egypt to be my people. He has now made himself one with them, bound himself. The book of Deuteronomy records and revels in this truth, that God has chosen you, Israel, out of all the nations to be his and set his love and affection on you. Now, God loved this people and gave himself to them. He promised himself to be bound to them for their good and his glory. God, the God of the universe, bound himself to a group of people. Wonderful, extraordinary. Now, there's the background. The background's important, those three bits, the bit of history we saw, the shape of the geography is important, we'll come to that, and the shape of marriage and God's relationship with this people is important, because what you have here is a book full of emotion. It's a deeply emotional book. It's full of love, but it's full of anger and judgment and hurt and grief and outrage from God. Now, I'm going to go through some of it with us, and the warnings are that this outrage, judgment, and anger is for the people back then. We don't immediately take this upon us because we're under the new covenant, but nonetheless, there are warnings here, powerfully important warnings, to see the context within which we live as God's New Testament people. Let me take you through the warnings. Come with me to chapter 4 now with all of that background, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land dries up, and all in it live in waste. What you've got here is this judgment that God brings against his people. Hear the word of the Lord, this severe and serious word that the Lord brings to his people. And he says, the Lord has a charge against you. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land, only cursing, lying, and murder. Actually, just notice this little piece here, that notice how the two things go together. There's no love or acknowledgement of God, only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. Notice how those two things go together. If you read carefully that verse there, there is no faithfulness and love and acknowledgement of God, only cursing, lying. That is to say, if there were faithfulness, love, and acknowledgement of God, then the people would live differently. They wouldn't live in cursing. They wouldn't live in lying and murder and stealing and adultery. To be in relationship with God changes a person, and it ought to have changed this nation. It ought to show itself in lives lived in truth. It ought to show itself in lives lived in honesty and care and faithfulness in marriage, our marriages, and in our relationship with God. Our love of God ought to show itself as it ought to have done back then. This is not saying anything different to Jesus himself who comes. Do you remember he says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, there were many on that day who say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name? But Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. Just naming him as God, naming him as your Lord, does not make you someone who is in relationship with him. It's to do the will of God is how you express that genuine heart relationship. This is the charge that plays on the background of God's anger towards his people. This relationship that he had established with his people of love, which is vividly portrayed in chapter 2. I'm going to flip around a little bit. Come to chapter 2, verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness. That little word betroth is an old word, an old piece of language, which I think many of us get. It's an old way of talking about marriage, to betroth. It means to promise by one's truth, to give you my troth. There's to promise in truth to be for you. It's a deep thing. It's a powerful thing. It's the heart of what marriage is, invented by God. To be in truth, binding yourself to another. And to promise to betroth myself to another. To give myself in love to them for better, for worse, for richer, poorer. To be steadfast towards them. That's what it is. Now, here's what God says he's going to do. Here's what God has done. And he reaffirms that he will do it. That I have betrothed in faithfulness, in love, in righteousness, in justice, in compassion. God has bound himself to this people. The God of the universe has bound himself to this people. But instead of them responding themselves to the love of God in faithfulness and love of him, they've gone off after other gods. They've pursued other gods which are really no gods at all. And let me give you a further bit of background here to make sense of chapter 4. There's a lot of talk in chapter 4 of prostitution. You see it again and again all the way through the verse there. So verse 10, they'll engage in prostitution but not flourish and so on. Let me just explain a little bit. The northern tribes had, see Samaria there in the middle of the northern green patch. They had set up shrines to other gods. And the gods of the Canaanites, which is the region within which they're living, the religion of the Canaanites were fertility cult religions of this kind. And the way they operated was, and it's crass to even express this, but the way they operated was that the Canaanites had this conviction, as many other pagan nations had this conviction, that the way to get the gods to bless you was to arouse them to fertility. And the way to arouse them to fertility was to engage in sexual acts in the temple. And so by the orgies and sexual acts of men and women together in the temple, that was meant to arouse the gods to also engage in this kind of activity, which would bring fertility and life upon them. Now, you kind of hear that and you think, what? But that's the world in which they moved. And what had happened for the northern tribes, and the southern tribes weren't innocent, but what had happened for the northern tribes was that they set up shrines with temple prostitutes, because within the temple, a number of women would be set there to be the ones who would receive this sexual engagement to cause the gods to produce fertility and health. And so that then fostered prostitution in the nation, and it began to flourish. That's why it's mentioned so much. It bred this kind of behaviour throughout the whole nation. And just an important aside here, by the way, actually. Notice verse chapter 4, verse 14. Look at this very carefully. God, in critiquing this temple prostitution and the prostitution happening in the land, this actually speaks to Serena Williams. I don't know if you've follow the news about Serena Williams, but look at verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. A people without understanding will come to ruin. Did you notice how God operates here? The Serena Williams thing, she was making the claim that because she's a woman, she was called on various activities on the tennis court, whereas a man wouldn't have been called on them and so on, and it caused her to lose a game. And she was calling out sexism, that men are allowed to get away with things that women weren't. Now, putting aside whether she was right in her assessment, the principle she's making is exactly right. And God gave us that principle, which was men, listen to this from verse 14, men are more accountable than the women are. If there is an imbalance of justice and judgment, it ought to be harder for men than it is for the women. There ought to be, so the men and women engage sexually, it's the man, God says, I'm going to punish. Not the woman, because the men have been pursuing this and initiating this. Do you notice that's in your Bible? Long before modern notions of sexism were around, God was way ahead of us, as he always has been. But what you have here is God's bride, the Israelites, pursuing other lovers, other gods. But these gods will destroy them because they're not gods at all. And God, he is angry and concerned, and judgment is not only right but good. These paths will kill you, my people, my wife. So I call you back from it and bring you justice and righteousness and judgment upon you in this, as does any pursuit of religion today that's false. In our day, we need to keep reminding ourselves that not all religions are the same. Not all religions are equal. To pursue other religions is to dabble with that which isn't true, which is false, and will kill and condemn and destroy you. And God, in his righteousness, is angered by their harlotry, by their affairs with other gods. My wife, he is angry, but deeply concerned as well. Now, in all of this, their path down this track was not helped by their leaders. Their leaders, the priests and the prophets, should have been calling them back, but instead they were participating. Look at verse 5 of chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 5. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you, so I'll destroy your mother. Now that's talking to Hosea, destroy his mother Israel, in a sense. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. The prophets are falling apart around the place as well. They're not bringing the truth of the word of God to this people. They're actually going along with the whole thing. You get this as well in verse 8. You feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. This is the leaders. And verse 9, and it will be like people, like priest. Now notice carefully that line there. It will be like people, like priest. It's actually meant to be the other way around. It's actually meant to be like priest, so the people. The priest, the prophet are meant to lead. But what you have here is priest, prophet following the community, the people, the culture. They have embraced the culture around them, and the leaders and prophets were engaged in that as well. The leaders were meant to stand apart from the culture. They were meant to lead the people to be different from the culture around them. But rather they were being led by the people to be like the people. Like people, like priests. And it's a great condemnation. Notice further to this that in every instance of leadership, it was a failure of the leaders to bring knowledge. In each instance of, well not each, in the foundational instance of the failure of the leadership, it was a failure to bring knowledge. Let me see if I can show this to you. Have a look there in verse 5. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you, so I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. The leaders had rejected knowledge. They ought to have known the law of God, the law of Moses that taught them not to set up idols, not to pursue other gods. They ought to have known these things and ought to have brought them to the people, despite the people's hostility. They should have brought and led in this. But instead, they failed to bring the knowledge that was needed to be brought. They failed to bring the knowledge that the people of God required to have. And so you can see there that therefore they end up failing because of a lack of understanding. And so verse 10, God says, let me read this to you. They will eat but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution but not flourish because they have deserted the Lord, given themselves to prostitution, old wine and new wine. Take away their understanding. Take away their understanding. You know, for them and for us, let me just offer this reflection. For them and for us, our minds matter. How we think matters. These ancient people didn't lack zeal. They didn't lack passion. What they lacked beneath it was a knowledge of God's mind, his ways, his heart. The people around them, the Canaanites, were seductive. And the popular culture they lived amongst was powerful. And if you rush, come with me to chapter 4, verse 16. We're going to move all the way over to chapter 6. Come look at chapter 4, verse 16. This is where the map will help us. God is concerned about who they hung out with. Have a look at 4:16. The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Ephraim is joined to idols, leave them alone. Now, those verses have just said that top green part is in deep trouble. So Israel, the green. Ephraim is another way of talking about the green. And God has just used poetic language to speak about both of them joined to being with idols. Look at verse 18, though. Back to verse 15. Though you, Israel, commit idolatry, do not let Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not go up to Beth-Aven. Do not swear as surely as the Lord lives. What God's saying is to people in Jerusalem and Judea, don't go up into Ephraim, because these places are right on the border. Don't go up there and consort with the Israelites, because you'll be led astray by them, as the nation of Israel was led astray. You see, very few people, and I don't think the Israelites did this, very few people wake up one day and decide to betray God. Very few people kind of wake up and go, today I've had enough, I'm just going to go and follow another God. Some do, but very few people do. And it's the case for the Israelites that their slide was a slow slide. It was a drift day by day. It was being caught up in the association of the Canaanites, who were a snare to them. Their culture and their practices were attractive and just constantly overwhelming them. These people therefore needed leaders, the priests and the prophets, to bring them the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of God, to keep counteracting the influence of the culture around them, as we do today. As we do today. Now, you may be able to give what I'm about to give. We are to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The New Testament makes much of how we think, that we're to be thinking people, that we learn, that we grow in our knowledge. And I want to make clear again tonight that this isn't just some bug thing I've got. This is repeated throughout the New Testament. Do you know the parables of Jesus? I don't know how many times Jesus says, listen. Speaking to the Israelites, listen to what I'm saying. Hear what I'm saying. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, in a passage that, in fact, keep your hand there in 1 Corinthians, the book of Hosea. Come across to 1 Corinthians 14. Let me read a section for you here. In a very rich theological context where Paul is talking about the place of tongues and prophecy and other spiritual gifts in the public assembly, he says to them, he says, verse 20, brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. Stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. And then he spins out to a very rich and complex discussion about the place of tongues and its prophecy and use back into the book of Isaiah. And all of this, Paul is saying, you've got to think these things through, Corinthians. In the way you engage with the immorality around you, be children, be infants, be naive, in a sense. But in your minds, you've got to grow up, says Paul. You've got to think carefully and clearly. Do you know the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, has this passage where the author writes to the audience and he says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you the basic truths again. You're not ready for meat, you need milk. And effectively saying, as you get older as a Christian, you ought to become deeper. You ought to think more. You ought to engage with richer thoughts. You know, the problem actually look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, where Paul is now talking to these very same Israelites. And he says of them these terribly tragic and damning words. He says of them that though zealous, have a look there in chapter 10, verse 2. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Their zeal is not based on knowledge. Again and again, there's this repeated theme throughout the New Testament. Zeal, yes. Passion, yes. But grounded in knowing things properly. Knowing the scriptures. Knowing the truth. Now, of course, knowledge for knowledge's sake can puff up. But we do find ourselves running from extreme to extreme, don't we? You know, if you don't want to think much about things, then you'll find the person who is the arrogant, puffed-up knowledge person and say, see how terrible that is. If you want to just be the intellectual and think a lot about stuff, you'll find the person who's zealous and emotional and see they've got no knowledge and say how terrible that is. Brothers and sisters, you've got to sit between those. We need to grow in our love of God from our mind, a deepening knowledge of him, that we might combat the culture around us and see and think clearly. We need to grow up in our thinking. And founded there, have a zeal for the Lord. Have a passion for him. Not be cold and dry and arrogant. We need both these things. A heart that's informed by the head, not the other way around. Head and heart. We need this today so much like they needed it. You will see this like I do, that church culture goes through moods and fashions. I've been pastoring churches now for a long time, and to see over every 10 years a new mood, a new fashion comes through. It's easy to live within the culture within which we swim, the ocean of the culture that within which we swim, and absorb things unthinkingly. Imagine that our instincts must be correct because we feel so strongly about them. Take great care. Don't be impatient with working things through, thinking the scriptures carefully and applying them to life. Don't be impatient with that. Don't be content with just working things through. You've got to live it. You've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart. But you've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind. This ancient people, for lack of knowledge from their leaders, from lack of understanding, have come to ruin. And they become fools. So chapter 4, verse 12, they consult a wooden idol and a diviner's rod speaks to them. Do you ever play cricket where you used to throw the bat and whether it came up flat or hills, that's how you worked out. That's how they're working out life. They just throw a stick and however it came up, that's how they make their decisions. God is saying to them, you've become fools, thinking you can trust in a bit of branch to guide your life. God is angry. Here is a people that he'd betrothed himself to. He'd entered into a steadfast love covenant relationship and they'd gone off after other gods. Now, what chance is the relationship there for? What chance is there to have a relationship of God with this people? You know, when a marriage breaks down, it's a very difficult time. But when a marriage breaks down, two things are needed to get restoration. If one party has gone off and committed adultery, some serious break of the marriage vows and the covenant, then they need to repent deeply and genuinely. And they need to make atonement for the relationship. They need to act in such a way that pays a price to restore the relationship, to make some kind of atonement. But the wronged party, the wife, let's say, she needs to be willing to have him back. She needs to be willing to forgive. And that is not at all automatic. Do you know, in chapter 5, let's move now to chapter 5. I'm getting to chapter 6. Let me get to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 4. The Israelites had bigger things going on. Their deeds did not permit them to return to God. Two things are necessary to restore a relationship. One is to return to the one you've hurt, you've grieved, you've offended. But their deeds are such that they won't come back. Do you know, there's a kind of life in sin that actually enslaves you, that makes it actually hard now to ever come back. And that's where these people are at. Their hearts are now enslaved to sin. They don't want to come back. But there's another piece going on there, verse 6 of chapter 5. God himself is withdrawn from them. They will not find him even though they seek him, because he is withdrawn from them. Here is the aggrieved wife or husband who refuses to have them back. Totally at God's mercy. But not wanting to come back. What hope is there? Chapter 6 now. Chapter 6, verse 1, Hosea says to the crowds, let's return to the Lord. Yes, he's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He's injured us, but he'll bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he'll revive us. And how tantalizing is this language? And on the third day, he'll restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He'll come like a winter's rain, like springs. But then God replies, verse 4, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? What can I do with you, the whole nation? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. You're fickle. You're fickle, Israel. Yeah, Hosea might be able to beat you up into a lather of enthusiasm to come back. Judgment's coming. You're horrified. You come back, but you're just going to be fickle. You'll walk out on me again. I can't trust you. Do you get the sense here? There is a love marriage gone terribly wrong. Not from the husband's side of things, but from the wife. We're not used to thinking of the wife as the villain, but in this context, the wife is the villain. She is the one who has devastated the husband by her betrayal. Now, what does a woman do? Let's spin that again. Just to, because it is easier to think of the man as the villain, I'm sorry, but that is the case. What does a woman do whose husband has gone off after other women? What does a woman do? In our day and age, two mistakes happen. One is, as a culture, that is to think adultery is no big deal. Sure, he had a love affair, we call it. Now, if that's a misnomer, I don't know what it is. A love affair, there's no love in that. It's adultery. But he's had a love affair. Our society kind of says, you should learn to get over it. What's the big deal? People can move on. No, the truth about marriage is it's meant to be for life. It always hurts when it fails. There is always something dreadful. Now, I'm aware that many of you know that hurt, and I'm not trying to fuel it some more, but we need to keep this reality that breaking the marriage vow and not being steadfast in your love is a dreadful thing. Now, there's mercy there for us. But keep the horror of it. But you know, the other mistake our society makes is that to see someone, a wife betrayed by the husband, our society then comes in and says, he's betrayed you, he's dead to you. Exact justice on him. Crush him. You've got your self-respect, you deserve much more, go. Our society swings between those two things. It's no big deal, it's a terrible thing, and disown him. On one hand, we celebrate license, do whatever you do, everything's okay. On the other hand, we celebrate harsh justice, condemnation and gracelessness. Think about God. God, throughout this whole book of Hosea, elevates how terrible it is to be faithless to him in the marriage vow. He doesn't give license to it. It's a betrayal of the deepest kind. It's deeply, deeply wrong. He's angered. We are to feel it. We're to sense how horrible it is that a people would treat their God like that. And yet, astonishingly, he keeps holding out hope. And most especially with the words of chapter 6, verse 6, we're there. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. That's a massive statement, one that's repeated five other times in the Old Testament. It's a very important statement. What God's saying here is he's never wanted animals. He's never wanted a relationship with people that's based on animals. He's wanting a reality of relationship, a worship in spirit and truth, in a marriage built on covenant love. No, down through the ages, religious people just don't grasp this. It's very hard. We tend always to elevate religion over reality. We keep on trying to establish religions, not grace and love. We keep putting rules and regulations, not grace, forgiveness and love. And you know, the person who doesn't really want God can use religion as a way to keep God at bay, a way of appeasing him. This is a deeply important word. It's a word to our world, to our life with God. Now come to the New Testament. Come with me to Matthew 9. We're almost there. Come with me to Matthew 9. Jesus is sitting amongst a group of sinners. He's having dinner with them. And the religious leaders, verse 11, see this and they say to their disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And in that, he picks up the whole theme of Hosea. And he says to the Pharisees, who should have read the book of Hosea, he says to the Pharisees, the God that you pretend to know, the God that you claim to follow, is a God who has had people walk out on him. He's had people betray him and commit adultery with other gods. And yet that God is the God who keeps coming back for his people. He comes to his people and he brings mercy again and again and again. Jesus says, learn the meaning of that. And therefore see me and my mission properly. Now this is huge. This is huge. The very reason Jesus came into the world was that he was sent by a God, holy, righteous, judge of the universe, whose love is steadfast, whose love is full of mercy, who comes to a people again by becoming man himself to pursue them. He comes for the sick. Because of his mercy, his love, his steadfast love. And he came to, get this, he came to do everything that we couldn't do. What's required if someone's committed adultery with imagine the most innocent wife you can imagine, the most beautiful giving wife, a husband who's gone off and betrayed that relationship. What is that man meant to do? He's meant to repent, genuinely repent, turn back from the heart, make restitution, make atonement, do something to win her love back. And she needs to be ready to forgive him. Here's what God finds his world like. We have committed adultery, spiritual adultery. And we can't pay restitution for it. We can't make atonement for it. We can't do enough. And so you know what God does? In his immense love, he becomes a man because men need to pay. He becomes one of us to go to the cross to make restitution on our behalf. Because we couldn't do it. We needed it done. He could have just left it. But instead of berating us and banging us to get our acts together because he knew we couldn't, in his love he comes and he does it for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Wow. God so loves the world that he gives his only son to make atonement where we needed to but couldn't, for us on our behalf. But you know what he does more than that? On the second day, on the third day, he rises from the grave again, ascends to the Father's side, and pours out the Holy Spirit to do what? To give us a new heart. Because what we need to do is not just make restitution, but repent from the heart. We can't even do that. So God not only makes restitution for us, he pours out his Spirit and puts his Spirit within our heart to give us a new heart that can repent. Do you realize what you've been given? Everything. Everything by God. He has paid what you should have for you. He has given his Spirit so that your repentance is even a gift from him. And he has worked in your life and heart to actually make you now be able to come back to him from the heart. He's done it all. Such is his mercy. Let me finish with a couple of quick comments and then a song. First thing, truth. Don't ever think your mind doesn't matter. We've got to grow and learn and deepen in our knowledge of God. Second, don't turn Christianity into mere performance. We've got to honour him with our hearts, not our lips only. Don't turn Christianity into performance. But let me finish with this. There was a song, I don't know if this is going to work. Have you ever heard that song, Tie a Yellow Ribbon Around the Old Oak Tree? Hands up who's heard it, please, just to give me some confidence. Okay, 1973, so ancient history. It's actually known as one of the top 40 songs of the world, history ever. But Tie a Yellow Ribbon, it was a man who'd done time for crime. He was in prison for 3 years. He was on his bus coming back to... he'd written to his wife and he'd said, if you don't want me, then I'll just keep going. But if you want me, tie a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree and I'll see it and I'll know that you want me and it's okay. He couldn't bear to look. On the way back, he actually gets the bus driver to look. You remember the song? Gets the bus driver to look and the bus driver looks and the whole bus begins to cheer. Why does the bus begin to cheer? Why? Because the tree is covered in yellow ribbons. There's 100 yellow ribbons on the old oak tree. Because she's saying, I don't just want you back. I really want you back. Get this. The God of the universe has tied 1,000 yellow ribbons around the tree in the death of his son. He says, you don't deserve me. You've done your time and you ought to have paid, but you can't. I'll pay for you. I'll even give you my Spirit so that even from your heart, it's all me at work to get what you need to be to, if you've become a Christian here amongst us. Know what God has done for you. It's extraordinary. From beginning to end, he's the author and perfecter of your faith. He has gifted you from the beginning to the end. Because he's a God who desires mercy, a God of mercy, steadfast love. Give thanks for that. If you're not someone who knows the Lord yet, why would you not come back to this God? Why would you not give yourself from the heart to a God who has paid for you, who loves you with this kind of love? How about I pray?